going around the corner a little bit. Dealing with issues and solutions to issues. Of all things, I have a part of a commentary here on the subject of anger, noble and ignoble. Anger, and the guy who wrote his last name is Anger. He spells it A-I-N-G-E-R. So anger, noble and ignoble. All right. People live in unknown environments. By that I mean unknown to most everybody else. There is a tendency on the part of human beings because of this need to either be better than you are or make people think you're better than you are, to be dishonest about your own responses to things, your own whatever's going on, and to kind of hide it until maybe the pressure gets so great that it begins to leak out. And the next thing you know, you begin to see evidences, like talking about this girl being a heroin addict and the guy being a quote, recovering alcoholic, and quote, being whatever, and you say, well, we're seeing this particular danger or flaw. Anger, I don't know if you can really call them all emotions, but they are conditions that I put down are fear, anger, and doubt. They all run together, fear, anger, and doubt. And my first reference is, of course, to Peter, and it's in the 14th chapter of Matthew, and it's the very familiar story of him walking on the water. And it says in the 26th verse of Matthew 14, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. Now, the first thing you have to do is you just have to stop and understand that they're in the ship by Christ's command. When we talk with people, here's this person who's going through a very distressful situation, and you suggest to them that they are there by divine command. This thing that we call divine decree, or that we call providence, or whatever it might be, and you say to them, look, I don't pretend to understand everything, but I can tell you this, that you are where you are by divine command. God has commanded you to be there. Now, if God has put you there and the circumstance that you're in is a circumstance that to you is very, very hard, it isn't hard to God. It's only hard to you. I've been trying to teach the children because one of the things you hear from kids almost every day, I hear this from somebody in the Learning Center, how hard it is, whatever it is they're working on. It might be math, it might be English, it might be science, but whatever they're working on, or one of the stories I gave them to do. And you'll hear them in a whining, crying voice saying, mostly to Debbie, I'll hear them whining, it's hard. So I've been trying to teach them this, that things are hard in the beginning, but when you pursue knowledge or you go on through it, it gets easier. And one of the things about hardness in life is that the more you learn about God, the easier your journey becomes, because you come to the reality that you are there by divine appointment. God placed me here. I don't know what God is going to accomplish. I may never in my life know what God accomplished, because God may not be accomplishing something in you. He might be accomplishing something through you. And he may be using a difficult circumstance to show to people a proper response to it, if that's what you do. Or he may have you there because there's some training you need, there's some lesson you need to learn, whatever it might be. So the beginning of this says Jesus commanded the disciples to get into the ship and go before him to the other side. Now he absolutely knew. When he commanded them to get into the ship, he knew what was going to happen. Jesus didn't put them in the ship, then go about his business, and all of a sudden, somebody said, hey, Lord, did you know what? No, he absolutely knew what was going to happen. They're going to get in the boat. They're going to go out on the water. There's going to be a storm. And so the disciples get in the boat, and he goes sends the multitudes away, and he goes up to the mountain to pray. It's kind of like one of the stories I've written for the kid this year is the story of Lazarus and how Jesus didn't just respond immediately. So he gets word that Lazarus is in bad shape, but instead of going immediately, or he didn't even have to go. We see illustrations where Christ healed somebody's servant. He didn't even go there. Jesus could have simply said the word or thought the thought. That's all he had to do was think the thought, and Lazarus is healed, and it's all over with, and that's it. But he doesn't do anything until finally he waits 4 days, and then he comes up, and they're all upset. If you would have been here, it would have turned out different. If you'd have been here, Lazarus would not have died. So their faith goes down the tubes, and they're saying, in effect, it's not possible for you to do anything unless you are here before the fact. But he comes after the fact and raises Lazarus from the dead. So these guys get in the boat, they go out, and the storm comes up. Jesus knows the storm is coming. And it says in verse 24, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. It is a spirit. Now they're not afraid of the storm. They're afraid this is a demon or something coming on the water. Well, we're in big trouble. We got the storm going to wreck the boat. We got this spirit coming out here. Who knows what he's going to do? And their mind, because of the circumstance, their mind is successfully removed from Christ, from the care of Christ, and the fact that he commanded them. All right? That is natural to human life. And even to people who claim to believe in the divine decree and in providence, they make that claim, but it's amazing how many times with having made it, when circumstances arise, we immediately have some kind of a different response. On the day that we left our PCGA, we went down there, and there were certain things that transpired that became obvious that we could not remain in that denomination. Now, there was no conversation. There wasn't a situation where four of us got together and said, boy, let's talk about this. That didn't happen. What the Lord did and the Holy Spirit did was in each of the men, he put the same conclusion, and each of them, apart from the other, arrived at that conclusion and simultaneously made a decision to leave because of what was going on. So as we came to the end of that morning's meeting, incidentally, I was supposed to speak that afternoon, and the Lord never had given me a message. I had no message for them, which I understood afterwards. But as we were coming to the end of that morning session, they asked me, I think there was another guy, maybe two others, they asked me to pray. And as I started to pray, I made this comment. I said, I believe in the doctrine of divine decrees. And so I prayed, and then I said something to the effect that I hope that we would part from each other in the highest level of mutual respect, understanding that the Lord is leading, and whatever else I said. And another guy who was after me, prior to praying, said, I really like what he said. And afterwards, the story came back to us that these people had a meeting, and in their meeting, they were quite agitated that we had come there specifically for the purpose of creating a commotion and separating, which was untrue. And I said, even though I made the comment about divine decree and providence, and even though the other guy said he agreed, these people who claim to believe in that got into this agitated mind and began to file charges against us, as it were, without understanding what anything was said. God is the absolute master of all things. So here they are, and they're out on the boat, and now they're troubled not just by the storm, but they're troubled by the Spirit. And Jesus speaks to them and says, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Peter answered and said, Lord, now Jim has spoken on this a number of times. Lord, if it be you, bid me come to you on the water. And Jesus said, all right, come. Now, We started off with great fear of the storm and fear of the spirit, and now the response, it is me. I am the one that sent you out here. I am the one that's here with you. Come to me. And Peter comes down out of the ship and walks on the water. Now, that is a very difficult thing to comprehend, anybody walking on the water, and especially on stormy water, but he does it. And then as he's walking on the water, it says, when he saw the wind boisterous. So here's a guy in the midst of a problem. What does he see? He sees the boisterous wind. And in his fallen nature, he can be a wonderful Christian man, but in his fallen nature, he is conquered, at least for a season, where he is overcome by what's going on, and he may even be a contributor because Peter's out there walking on the water. When he sees the wind, he starts to sink. He again got afraid. It says, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. At least he had the good sense to do that. So Christ commands them to get in the boat. Christ commands them to go out on the water. Christ sends the storm. Christ comes out to meet them. They react this way, and probably the desired effect is accomplished. They call on the Lord. And it says, immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, here is his thing. Oh, you of little faith. So we have two components here. One is fear and one is doubt. That's not hard to happen. We read scripture, we recite scripture, we preach scripture, we talk scripture, we go through all of these various things over and over and over again. That does not mean that everybody is somehow secure in it. Another thing that I've been really working hard with the kids in the school on is when we sing, being able to actually know what we're singing. That the words, these are not just words. And I tell them, a boy asked to sing a song, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. And I said, you can't sing that song just to sing that song. You can't say to the Lord, I love you, Lord, if you don't love the Lord. You can say the words. You can even be on key and sing the melody and do it, and you can go through the whole thing and know them all from memory. But that does not mean that you can actually say it if you don't love the Lord. And he absolutely knows you, and he knows whether you love him or not. So why would you sing, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul, rejoice, if you don't? So we need to get away from that. We need to get back to the reality that if we're going to sing a song, especially these songs that are directly, they are directed immediately at the Lord. So one of the songs is, oh God, you are my God. Okay, oh God, you are my God. And I will, what is it? I will ever praise you or something like that. I will walk in your ways. I said to them, look guys, you don't know where the ways are going to take you. Nicole likes to sing, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. And I said, let's think about that. There's two. The first word is prepare. So you're going to say, Lord, prepare me. You have to take the word prepare, and you have to ponder how the preparation is going to take place. What is God going to do with you, to you, for you, in getting you ready to be this sanctuary? And then it says, pure and holy. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy. And now we get to the real sticky part, tried and true. And I said, Nicole, do you understand that every time you sing that song, you are asking God to put you to the test? That in the preparation of being a sanctuary for Christ, you're asking God to put you to the test so that you can go through the trial, come out on the other side, and prove that you are true to the Lord in your faith, so you're not going to be conquered. You're not going to be falling down. We have to get, now here, see, this is, oh, Peter, if it's you, command me to come to you. His brain is not in gear. His mouth is just running. He isn't thinking. And Jesus said, okay, come. Well, I never expected that response, Lord. I expect you to say, no, that's not necessary. Just come on out here. Okay, come, all right? So Peter now gets into this, and the two elements, as I said, that work here are fear and doubt. Now, if we go to anger, and anger is where I wanted to end up, I want to go back, first of all, to the Old Testament, to Numbers, the 20th chapter, and this very, very famous passage where Moses loses it. Numbers chapter 20. And now, however long it's been, Moses is on the backside of a desert taking care of some goats. And he sees this burning bush. And the Lord speaks to him, and the Lord says, okay, I'm going to send you up to Egypt. I want you to go up and see Pharaoh. I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says, I can't do that because I am very, very poor at speaking. You know the response. God says, no big deal. I'll send Aaron along with you. You give Aaron the words. He'll speak them to Pharaoh. No clear thing. So they go up, and Moses is still in this state of doubt because he says, well, how are the people going to know you sent me? What is your name? I have to tell him your name. Apparently the people knew the name. What is your name? So God gives him the name. He goes up. Well, how are they going to know? What is that in your hand? It's a rod. Throw it down, turns into a snake, picks it up. And he goes up and engages in what you know to be this lengthy conversation with Pharaoh that they go back and forth and back and forth until finally God delivers them through the Passover and they're out in the wilderness. And from this point on, and actually it started beforehand because the people were angry with Moses before they ever left Egypt. And the people, all they do day after day after day is grumble, murmur, complain. We're out here in the wilderness. Boy, we really had it good in Egypt. Hey, guys, you were slaves in Egypt. You didn't have it good in Egypt. Well, we remember we ate the melons and we ate the leeks and we, you know, they go through the whole thing. And Moses is having to deal with this every single day. The pressure never releases. He goes up, he gets the commandments, he comes back down, they're on their way over to Canaan, the people are never, ever, ever backing off. And so we get to the point where, let me see here, I want to start in verse 2. It says, and there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Now let's put this in a family situation. Let's you have a child in a family. You may have a wife in a family. You may have a husband in a family. You may have children. Let's suppose you have somebody in the family who is constantly discontent. I don't care what you do. You can do everything you know to do. You can try discipline. You can try providing. You can try counseling. You never can satisfy their discontent so that you live entirely under this pressure that is being put upon you day by day by day by day that you have no answer for. And they're asking you or maybe even demanding that you either be something that you're not or do something you can't. And you're trying to respond to this thing. And maybe in the beginning you're trying to respond as biblically sound as you can. But as the pressure builds, you begin to respond to it maybe in some different way. And it might not be big and it is not a resolution because the ones creating the problem don't want it resolved. That's hard for people to learn. You mean somebody would actually cause a problem and they don't want it resolved? Yes, they would do that. That's what the people of Egypt, of Israel, are doing. They don't really want this resolved. They want to go back to Egypt. Now, Moses. And it says, now there was no water, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spoke, saying, would to God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die there? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And now again, let's go back to the family. Imagine the family is on your case constantly because there's things they want. You can't provide it. look, I know you want, this little kid wants the computer game, or he wants, you know, how it goes, and you can't provide it. Well, we're not going to let you get off that easy. You're telling me you can't. Look, I'm working as hard as I can. I'm doing the best I can. The most important thing to me is giving you the counsel of Scripture so that you grow in grace, the knowledge of the Lord, et cetera. And the family is saying, don't give me that stuff. We want. That's what Israel is doing. So Moses, it's finally, because Moses did have a kind of a problem with anger. And it says, and the Lord... let me see here. Where am I at here? And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. These, what are we going to do? We're going to pray. This is what we're going to do. We're going to pray. Well, that's not what we want you to do. But that's all we can do. There's nothing I can do to resolve your problem, so I'm going to go talk to the Lord because he alone can do it. I called the family, this is a while back, I called one of the families, and one of them had not been in church that Sunday, and so I called to inquire with regard to the health and so forth. And the person I was talking to is telling me how the other person is got a sickness, but they don't know what it is. And I said to them, well, let me talk to somebody who does. And so I prayed with them. Let me talk to somebody who does. And I prayed with him. I said, the Lord knows what the sickness is. The Lord not only knows the sickness, he knows the cure. And so let's go talk to him. And so we had prayer. That's what Jim does. That's what we do. We can't pick up a stick, wave it, and all of a sudden everything, you know, like they show you in Cinderella. Disney can do anything on film. You can't do it in real life. So the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take the rod and gather the assembly together, and Aaron, your brother, and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shall you give the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said, hear now, they're angry. Hear now, you rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and with his rod smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts drank. But that's not what God told him to do. God told him, speak. Now, when Jim goes into his closet on Saturday and he's preparing for Sunday and he's going, what is he preparing to do? Speak. So he's going in before the Lord, and he is seeking the Lord concerning, in this case, he's going through the book of James, and he has this particular passage, however much it's going to be, and he's seeking the Lord to say to the Lord, what shall I speak? Greg asked me one night and on Wednesday night, what are you teaching in Sunday school? I said, Greg, let me tell you something. I learned this years ago. I go to God and say, what do you want me to say? I don't lay something out. I go to God and say, what do you want me to say? And whatever God wants me to say, that's what I try to say. So I said, I don't necessarily have something laid out. I know you started in Hebrews. I said, and I went through Hebrews a little bit, but then the Lord gave me something else. Now, I said, I am not saying to you, I'm not saying to anybody else, you have to go the way I go. You may be very, very good at doing, like Jim is doing, going through James, and he's been through other books, and he's already announced about another book he's going to, very good at doing that. I am not so good at doing that. So I learned to do it this, I just say, what do you want me to say? So I figured years ago I would rather speak a little bit that the Lord wanted me to speak than to have great, great, great lengthy messages of what I wanted to say. So that's Moses. Now, Moses is so upset that instead of hearing, speak, he takes the rod and swipes that old thing and gets himself in trouble. And the Lord says to Moses and to Aaron, because you believed me not. What you didn't believe? You didn't believe when I said speak. Because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And it's now called the water of Meribah because they strove with the Lord there, and he was sanctified in them. So Moses, in this fit of anger at these, it's the people that are the problem, not Moses, but he becomes the problem. See, a lot of years ago when I was teaching you a class called Counselor in Training, I gave you a phrase. It's called behavioral response pattern. And people learn, children learn as they're growing up, how to respond to certain situations by simply observing. You watch, oh, how does my mom or dad respond? How does my brother or sister respond? Aunt or uncle, whoever it might be that they're around. They learn, we call these norms and standards. We say, well, this child observes this person whom they presume to be knowledgeable because it's an adult or whatever, an older person. This is how they react when something happens. Oh, that's how you're supposed to do it. Over the process of time, this becomes rooted and growing in them so that it becomes the behavioral response pattern in their life to most anything. And that's where it doesn't matter what your doctrine is. You can have the best doctrine in the world, but if this other thing is more powerful, you have a tendency to forget your doctrine, and that's Moses. So anger, fear, doubt, anger, if those are a normal part of the behavior, if those are that's a norm, okay, we develop this norm. Our first reaction to anything is anger, or our first reaction is fear, or Martha has been having a problem. You need to keep her in prayer. She's been having a problem with, I call them nightmares. She insists there's more to it than that, that she is having visitations. And it always happens in the night. It always happens when she is, I don't know if she's just been awake and going back to sleep or whatever, and she starts to scream. And then she will say, either leave me alone or why are you trying to get me? And I say to her, Martha, nobody is trying to get you. Yes, they are. You know, nobody is trying to get you. Now, this is not new. This has been happening recently, but this goes back. This has actually occurred numerous times over the years where that has happened. And I don't have an answer for it. My daughter asked her what she eats before she goes to bed. What do you eat before you go to bed? She said, that's just it. I don't eat. So there's something there that is occurring. So we pray and we say, all right, it's not something to be afraid of, because if it actually is something coming, it's not like God don't know it. And who knows what God, and people hate it when I say this, who knows what God's trying to accomplish through this particular thing. Now this fella, anger, he took Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. Be angry and sin not. And he says a couple of interesting things here. He says, in this injunction, Ephesians 4:26, delivered by St. Paul to a body of Christians, the privilege and duty of anger, as well as the danger attending its display, are fully recognized. So he takes two sides on this. He said, anger itself is a privilege and duty because it's a part of God. God gets angry. God never gets angry wrongly. When God calls something an abomination, homosexuality is an abomination. Abortion is an abomination. There's numerous other things that are called abominations in the scriptures. One of them is sowing discord among brethren. So if God calls it an abomination, that's something he is very angry at. And in Romans, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed. Look, we've seen the wrath of God. Did you ever hear the story of Noah's Ark? Have you ever heard the story of what happened to Sodom? Have you ever? And they go, this the wrath of God. So this guy says the privilege and duty of anger is that's something because of being like God, but in a proper way, is also you have to be aware of the danger of attending its display. So he said they might be angry. They must be angry. Circumstances would continually arise to call out this emotion. They were not to crush it, only to watch it or be on guard, lest it change from a feeling worthy of God into one worthy only of the devil. So now anger becomes what we'll say, where in the beginning you got angry, you got justly angry at something. Because that anger prevails so long, you get past that and you just get angry to get angry, almost a defensive mechanism. She said, what then is the emotion which is hereby implication commended? Anger is not the same as temper or irritability or ill humor or hatred. Anger is displeasure strongly excited. That is its definition, okay? Now, we had an illustration of this on Friday, and Jim got to actually, for the first time, see this kid in action. He was playing the keyboard, and he was told not to do it, and he erupted, screaming at the top of his voice, I'm allowed, and I don't know what else he said. So this explosion of anger was, what's going on here? You were just told not to play the keyboard. All right? Now, for that particular individual, that's a norm. That's common. That's over anything. You could say to that person, watch out, don't step on that bug. And if it's in the right sense, they just lose it. They explode. Well, you say, well, what am I supposed to be doing? I'm supposed to be trying to train this person to the correct use of anger. What you're doing is setting yourself up as a god, and anytime you're offended, you think you have the right to go off on somebody to the point of their destruction, their personal destruction. You don't have that right. When I went to Trudine's calling hours, Jamie was there. Well, James now. James was there, and after I had gone through, talked to John and been up there a while, I was on my way out, and he called my name, and he walked up to me, and he said, thank you for something you did years ago that had made a complete change in my life. That shocked me. I didn't know what I had done. He said, we were out on the playground playing football, and Earl Barlow was here at the time, and he said, whatever Earl did, he said, I grabbed Earl, and I slammed him down on the ground, and he said, you took me in the office and paddled me, and you told me there is something called righteous anger, but the anger you display is neither righteous nor anger. It is full-blown wrath. It's hatred. And it is totally selfish. It was to somehow or other enforce your way on this guy. He said, I heard what you said, and it changed my life. That shocked me. I didn't know that had occurred all these years later. So he says, anger is displeasure strongly excited. You displeased me. Well, how did I displease you? You didn't give me my way. What is your way? Well, for the moment, it is. You can see it in a child that wants a piece of candy and mom says no. And the kid goes, okay, eat your whatever you want them to eat. Yeah, whatever. And they go off, right? Because it's displeasure. His definition is displeasure strongly excited. And so it reacts. He says, to be capable of anger is a strength and not a weakness. Think of John, the very apostle of charity, but also the son of thunder, who laid upon his master's breast, who in his last hour bade his children to love one another as the completest gospel he would leave to them. Think of him and the fire of indignation that burned in him at the thought of wrong. He's talking about anger at sin. And I've read this numerous times that the failure is when people get angry, instead of getting angry at the sin the person is committing for the sake of correction, they just let it go on the individual for the sake sometimes of destruction. So if you have a person who has been living in this kind of an environment for any kind of a period of time, where the hatred, now it is a manifestation of hatred in this anger, sometimes it is so subtly portrayed. And the person doing it has, you never see them where they look excited, you never see them where they look angry, but they know how to do it in this soft voice to say, you don't matter. I'm going to do what I want to do. You can't tell me to do otherwise. And it goes on and on and on and on, and there is no let up. So this brother is saying that there is a place, be angry and sin not. Don't let it get to the point where it conquers you and it becomes irrational. And in my little outline I put, and my time is about up, I went to the other side, forgiveness. Because in our world, the world itself knows nothing of forgiveness. So they're always, you can make a mistake 40 years ago, they're going to remember it today, and they're going to heap it on. And Ben Carson's experiencing this now because he said something, I guess, about his childhood and something, and now they're all coming back on him because he said he was going to hit his mom with a hammer. And they're coming back and saying, no, he didn't. Well, that was inside of him. So the world doesn't know anything about forgiveness. And I said to Gina one time, Dr. Rigetti, she was talking to me about her brother, and the prison, I said, there's one thing the prison system doesn't recognize, and that's forgiveness. So if a person has been in jail and they come out of jail, that's always hanging on them. It can never be, well, I served my time, did my thing, now we're going to start. That's never a reality. We can't allow that to happen within the body of Christ. So forgiveness is done by God. God forgives sins. In fact, when Jesus sees the guy laying on, you know, they cut the hole in the roof, they drop the guy down through on the stretcher, they lay him down, and Jesus says to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And people say, what is this? Jesus said, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to get up and walk? And they say, you can't forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God only? And then we're told that God gave Jesus the authority to forgive sins. So that when the woman, the prostitute woman who comes in, Mary Magdalene, who comes in and washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair, and he says to the guys, this woman loves much because she has been forgiven much. So forgiveness is... Forgiveness, to me, forgiveness covers, first of all, it is the cancellation of a debt. You can't cancel a debt and then keep bringing it back up. You know, okay, you owe me $50. You don't have to pay me a dime. It is, man, I'm forgiven that debt. You're free. Don't worry about it. Now, a year goes by and you go up and say, remember you owe me $50? You can't do that. If forgiveness is given, forgiveness is given, and there is a conclusion to it, so that when you were forgiven your sins, instead of now holding them, God said he would put them behind his back, put them in the depths of the sea, and in Hebrews, in the covenant statement, he said, your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Now, certainly, as we go through life, there are times we have to go to God in confession, and so he accounted for that. If we confess your sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us the sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is God's dealing with us. So God is the one who forgives. Now, in the pattern prayer, right after the, you know, he said, forgive us our debts according to how we forgive our debtors. So even in the pattern prayer, they put a qualifying statement. Jesus is teaching them, forgive us according to how we forgive. That's in Matthew 6:12. And then after he finishes the pattern prayer, he says in verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will forgive you also. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So there is a heavy demand placed upon us with regard to dealing with especially those members of the body. Within the body of Christ, you know, the guy at Corinth, Paul says, look, this man is a mess. He's married his father's wife. He is an adulterer. He is, and you go, you know, you got all these things to go along with that. Put him out. You can't have any fellowship with him. He's got to learn the lesson, and we're praying that in so doing he will be restored, which then we find out he did. So he says, sufficient to such a man is what you've done. It's worked. Receive him back into fellowship. Now, he comes back into fellowship not as somebody with some kind of a stain on his face. He comes back into fellowship as a fully forgiven individual and takes up his place probably better than he was before, takes up his place within the body as a fully forgiven individual who can function. People can't function if they've always got something laying on their shoulders that is too heavy to carry. So I thought, in forgiveness, if we just take forgiveness, there is a price. The first is embarrassment, because a person has to confess a sin. So there's some embarrassment here, all right? Even, I would think, when Peter sunk in the water, and the Lord now gives him that rebuke, "Oh, you of little faith," these other guys are looking on at that. There's some embarrassment there. There's also humiliation, which goes a little bit farther. And you read this when Jesus comes to Peter after he's out fishing on the boat. John 21, Jesus comes and he's eaten, he's got the meal cooked, and they come ashore. And he says to Peter, "Do you love me more than these fish?" And Peter's response is interesting, because Jesus says, "Do you agapao," or agape, "do you love me?" And Peter says, "I phileo," "I really like you." Peter never ever does use the same word that Jesus uses. And in fact, he gets irritated. "Peter, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know, I really like you." "Peter, do you love me more?" "I really like you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, didn't you hear me? I said, I really, really, really like you." And then he doesn't go any farther than that, because Peter denied him three times. And now he has to stand out in front of the guys and make this public confession of faith. He didn't expect to have to do it. He thought he was just going to go fishing. So there is a degree of humiliation in the act of forgiveness because of what you have to do. So forgiveness, however, produces fruit, and I'm just going to run through the fruit. The first is love. That's what I just told you about the woman washing his feet, and Jesus said, "This woman loves me much because she's had much forgiven. He that has little forgiven loves little. He that has much forgiven loves much." And so there has to be from God an ability to see our sin through his eyes. We can easily see sin as little, you know. What's a big deal? It wasn't much. No, that was very great. That was a very great sin. It was necessary for Christ to go through a perfect life of 33 and a half years and then go to a cross in order to atone for that. It's very, very serious. It's not something to make a joke about. So love is conditioned upon how you see the sin that you was forgiven. Then you get a better view of your forgiveness. And then honor, showing honor, giving honor to the Lord. Now you're going to honor the Lord. You're going to enter into the service of the Lord. If I can go to Ephesians for just a second, the fourth chapter of Ephesians. I've been through this so many times over the years that you probably can do it better than me. Fourth chapter of Ephesians, where he's talking about the establishment of the church as the forgiveness for sins is given, and these people become these new creatures in Christ. Yesterday I was asked this question. Well, I thought I had confessed sin, and I thought I had repented, but it keeps coming back to my mind. I said, "Who is the accuser of the brethren?" I asked that question. Who's the accuser? No answer. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. The fact that you confessed your sin, the fact that God forgave you, don't mean Satan's going to let you get away with it. He can still bring it up. This happened, as I said, 40 years ago. He's still going to bring it back and try to dump it on you. And if you allow it, you're going to have some trouble. In Ephesians 4, it says, let me start in the giving of the the administration in verse 11. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for what? For the perfecting of the saints." What is Jim trying to do? Perfect the saints. What am I trying to do? Perfect the saints. All right? For the perfecting of the saints. Why do you need perfected? For the edifying of the body of Christ. So that you get built up, and it gets stronger and stronger and stronger, because we don't know what's coming. Till, how long are you going to do this? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, because we have a tendency sometimes, we're as bad as the guy himself, we have a tendency sometimes to see the sin more than we see the other side. We don't see the coming to perfection. We need to sometimes look and see, is there, I use the expression, moment of hope. You have this person you're working with and they seem to be, you're going nowhere, and all of a sudden there's something they do or say that lines up with the scripture and you say, hey, maybe we really are getting somewhere here. Maybe we are making some progress on this thing and we're not hearing all the moaning and groaning and whining. We're hearing a confession. Okay, that's what we're looking for. Till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind and doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. You can have a finger that hurts like anything. When Martha went through the last, and we haven't heard anything from the clinic yet about the Rituxan, so we don't know where we're at with regard to the next Rituxan treatment. So when Martha went through this, she had very little of her body that was not hurting. You can almost take 100% and say, there's problems here. So they had to, four times, they had to completely change her plasma. She had about 12 dialysis treatments, or maybe even more than that, at least 12. I mean, they're doing all this stuff. Because the body, they're saying, we need to get that body repaired. What never one day in the whole thing got sick was her spirit. There wasn't one day that her spirit was sick. And so in the even when she could barely whisper and the nurses would come into the room and the doctors would, she'd tell them about Jesus constantly, all right? So you say, well, there must be some progress there. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Every joint is supposed to be supplying, all right, into this edification. So if you have a cancer, what do? You get rid of it some way. You don't have to cut it out. There are other ways to do it, but it has to be eliminated or it'll kill the body. If you have fear, fear can do a whole lot of damage. If you have anger, all right, if you have doubt, well, I know the Lord said that. I'm not sure I believe it. Okay. It's going to create some difficulty for you. So when forgiveness is given by God, it isn't without a price. There is, because it has to start with the humiliation of admitting to God, we sinned. Man, I committed a sin. And the person who will not do that will never come to forgiveness. That's the reality. They'll never get forgiveness if they don't come to that embarrassing confession before God. Because Jesus told us that is the very first work of the Holy Spirit. My time is up. I got it.